Your children may now take their leave. If you'd like to practice explaining National Day and the Lord's Supper, there are a few samples out there for you to try. Okay, this morning, we are happy to have Pastor John to continue on our study in the book of Genesis. This morning, the title of a sermon is Vision of the Ladder at Bethel. Vision of the Ladder at Bethel, taken from Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 to 22. I'll hand the time over to Pastor.
Well, good morning to all of you again, and it's truly good to have you back in church and being able to spend time breaking bread together. Thank you also for joining us on Zoom, and I hope you've all got your Bibles with you, and I hope you will be taking notes. It's one of the most familiar story and one that we all love. And if we were to ask, what do you think this story is all about? I really don't know. It will be interesting to ask, say, a Sunday school kid. They will probably tell you, God came down, angels came down. Which is true. And it'll be exciting because we have the confidence that angels are coming down from heaven to do their work, to help us. And that's a very comforting thought. But that's not all. That's not all. Because if that's all, then that's all, folks, for the day. And we can all go home and have a nice lunch. But that's not all. And the topic, if you to notice, it is a ladder, a battle. It is not a ladder at Toa Payoh or Johor Bahru. But it's at battle. So what is God trying to say to us this morning? We're going to find out. But before that, let's look to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again this morning. We can remember how much you loved us and you sent your son. And you didn't hold back anything. For that, we will always be eternally grateful. We thank you this morning also. We have your word in our hands. And we ask that as we open your word, your spirit will open our hearts and speak to us in a special way and give us this courage to obey you so that we will all look more and more like our Lord Jesus. And that is truly our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Vision of the ladder at Bethel. We have just completed studying Genesis chapters 25 to 27, which is really the first stage of Jacob's life. And really, there are four stages in Jacob's life. We've seen the first stage, which describes to us the old man in Jacob. Jacob was a spiritual man. He's spiritually sensitive, unlike Esau. But the old man is still in him. What do you mean by the old man? We're going to take a look at it in a moment. But let me just quickly go through the four stages. From chapters 28 to 31, we are going to see the breaking of Jacob. God will break Jacob through trials and testings. Trials and testings. Words that we're familiar with, but we don't like. And then chapters 32 to 36, we have the dislocation of Jacob. How many of you have got dislocated arms or legs before? Then you understand exactly what this word means. I remember many years ago, Yogin has got her arm dislocated at a church camp. And she came to me holding it. And she said, "My arm is dislocated." Rinsing was with him. And I look at them and I say, "What do you expect me to do? You think I'm a doctor?" And I was literally about to freak out. And I didn't know what to do because I've never done it before. But I've seen it on TV. So I pretended to be brave and smart. I said, "Okay, don't worry. It's going to be all right." And I grabbed her hand and I pushed her body. And I, as what I see on TV, I pull until I feel a click. It goes click. Then she says, "I'm okay." After that, I fainted, actually. Right. No, I didn't. I still pretended to be the hero, you know. But that was scary. God is going to dislocate Jacob. And then chapters 37 to 50, the recreation of Jacob. All right, what does it mean when we say the old man? There are basically two types of people in this world. So let's define the terminology that we use. The first type is the one that is born, and we're all born that way. The fallen man, or sometimes the Bible calls the natural man, or the unregenerate. The unregenerate. And when you believe in Jesus, you're called born again, or a new creature, or a spiritual man. And we're all given in the place of our old sinful nature, we are now given the Christ-like nature that is supernatural, no longer natural. We're all supernatural. But there is a problem. Even though you're born again, you still have the old man, this corrupt flesh that we are born with. Sometimes Paul calls it the carnal man. They are still in us. They are still with us. And that's how he describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. The carnal man. We are all still carnal. And it means that we still respond to sensual temptation. We still respond to worldly temptation. Is that not true? Even though you're born again, we are still exposed to all this. Do not think for a moment that you're exempted. That is why Jesus himself calls us to carry our cross daily, daily, and nail the old man to the cross. Meaning, that old man, the flesh, the carnal man in all of us, must die. But you'll die gradually, because there are so many areas in our lives that needs to die. And even though we are born again, and even though we have the Christ-like nature, we still sin today. But this sin does not affect our eternal life. And I can almost hear you asking, "Pastor John, if the fallen man sin, and the born again, the new creature, still sin, what's the difference? What's the difference between the both?" And the difference is this. The born again has a choice not to sin. You can say no to sin because now you have the Christ-like nature and the empowering of the Holy Spirit in all of us. We have the choice not to sin. But the fallen man has no choice but to continue to sin. That's the difference. Kind of like a pig. A pig will always be a pig. Dress it up, pour perfume on it, and you'll love to go back to the mud pool. Jacob was spiritually sensitive to the things of God. But the old man, the flesh, the carnal man, is still very much in control of his life, as we have already seen in the past three chapters, 25 to 27. So now God begins to break Jacob, which is the next stage of Jacob's life, beginning in chapter 28. And we saw in the first 9 verses last week that having heard the threat of his brother Esau and on the advice of his mother Rebecca, and most importantly, Jacob now had the reconfirmation of the covenantal blessing and the final instructions of his father Isaac, what he should do. This is where we picked up this morning in our study in Genesis 28, verse 10. Verse 10 tells us, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. Now, Beersheba is on the Shephelah, the slope from the coastal area going up to the Judean mountains. It is somewhere on the foothills. And Jacob now has to head northwards from Beersheba, northwards, all the way to Haran, passing through Hebron, Bethel, and Jerusalem, traveling a distance of almost 5,500 miles, probably more, to the city of Haran, a journey that will probably take him 6 to 7 months on foot. I don't know about you, but I love to ask questions. Sometimes you may think it's really unimportant, but I ask this question. If I'm Jacob, if you are Jacob, what would you be asking? I would be asking, was this all necessary for Jacob to run? He was a fugitive. He was running. Was it necessary? And the answer is no, of course it is. He doesn't have to. And he doesn't want to. But now he has to. But he had to run because Isaac, his father, if only his father had obeyed God and be the leader in his family and told the twins from the beginning that Jacob was God's choice, then all this would have been avoided. All this pain and troubles. And actually, that's the way it is today. If you and I were to stand firm and speak God's word, we can avoid a lot of pain and troubles. Because from here onwards, chapters 28 all the way to chapter 50, that's what we're going to see. Pain and troubles that's brought into everybody's life. Because Isaac refused to obey God. Now, let me quickly tell you the three main sources of troubles. How many of you have got troubles? All right, all of us. The rest of us are not either listening or you're liars. All of us got troubles. We are all living from one crisis into the next, one after another. I guarantee you that. But through all this crisis, God wants us to learn to trust Him, to look to Him, three main sources of troubles. They are from the devil, from myself, and from God. From God. We call them troubles, but they are actually different types of troubles. From the devil, we get temptation. From myself, I get sin. But from the devil or the world, we call it temptation. God doesn't tempt us, but the devil does. He's the enemy. The second source of trouble is sin. Even though we are born again, and I'm talking about born again, if you are born again, you still do sin. When we stray from God, and He will discipline us, that is trouble. All right? And we're going to talk a bit about that as we look into the life of Jacob. And the life of Jacob, actually, it's a reflection of our lives. Our lives. Same, same. All right? So pay attention. And lastly, the third source of trouble is from God. We call it trials and testing. Those that God wants us to have. Why? To toughen us, to cause us to mature spiritually. And it only comes through trials and testings. So if it's not because of your sin, then it's because God is trying to toughen us, to prepare us for something bigger. And in the life of Jacob, God is going to use this messy situation and take Jacob on a 70-year spiritual journey. 70 years. How many of you have lived 70 years? None of us here, as I look around the room. But his training for 70 years from here onwards. And Abraham's journey was longer. Abraham's journey was, well, I wouldn't say even longer. It depends on how you count it. But it was at least 125 years journey. But interestingly, you look into the Bible, both of them, Abraham and Isaac, both their journeys ended at Hebron. Hebron. They both died at Hebron. And Hebron, we have already learned that it is similar to another Hebrew word called Hitharut, which means intimate fellowship. Intimate fellowship. Meaning, Abraham and Isaac, and even Jacob, their journey both all ended up in Hebron. And each of us, we too will have our own unique spiritual journey. But the big question is, will your journey also end up at Hebron? Or will you end up like Lot, just escaping the fire of Sodom and ending up in a cave with his two daughters? The daughters who still had Sodom in them. And as I look at these three types of troubles, it really reminded me of how much how strange that if you choose to reject God and continue to allow temptation to come into your life without repenting, you end up in hell. But if you're born again and you continue to sin habitually, you may make it to heaven, but you end up in like in Sodom, just like Lot. But if you allow God to toughen you, you will end up in Hebron. The choice is yours. And this is truly a picture of our churches today. The churches that call themselves, that call Jesus Lord, but they are really in Sodom, rejecting everything about God and doing things their own way. Jacob's spiritual journey began when God started to work on his character flaws, and scripture records a couple of them for us. Jacob has character faults, just like you and I. And generally speaking, Jacob only turns to God only after his schemes fail and troubles are close behind him. Isn't that the same with all of us? We happily do things things that we want, and when things go south, then we look for God. That's Jacob. And also, like his father Isaac, Jacob at times, failed to assume leadership role in his family. And he fights God rather than he works with God. But the best description for Jacob is this, and it will always be true for the next many chapters up to the end of Genesis. And this is how we would describe Jacob. Jacob was somebody who would attempt to achieve the purposes and the blessings of God in his own strength. This will be the best description of Jacob. He's a spiritual man. He wants God's blessing and he wants to do God's will, but he will do it in his own strength. His motives are right. Just like us, many times in church, our motives are right. But for Jacob, the end justifies the means. He doesn't care how he does it. And he relies on his own intellect, his own education, his own ability, rather than relying on God. And we're going to see all this coming out in the life of Jacob right up to the end of the book of Genesis. And the beautiful thing about Jacob is that all these flaws in Jacob, we're going to see them in the nation of Israel. Because the nation of Israel took on his name, Israel. So let's get back to our text. And having walked all day, verse 11 continues to tell us. When he reached a certain place, we don't know where, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. So at the end of one day, of the first day, and he walked about 50 miles. We know, verse 11 doesn't tell us the name of this place, but we know the name later on. It is Luz, L-U-Z. And he had to stop because it was getting dark. So he laid down to sleep. And many of our English translations said that Jacob used a stone for a pillow. Jacob used a stone for a pillow. My only question is, who sleeps with a stone for a pillow? How many of you would sleep on a stone? I can't. Unless the stone is so smooth and flat. But the Hebrew translation just help us. The word under his head, in the Hebrew, it means a head piece in a Strong's dictionary. So for that reason, they most translators have got the impression that it was a pillow. But the NASB dictionary tells us that the Hebrew word means a place at the head or the head place, meaning Jacob placed a stone near his head. Why? As a weapon for protection against robbers, against wild animals at night, if they should turn up. And this is understandable. He's afraid. He was alone. Remember, when Abraham sent his servant to Haran to get a bride for Isaac, the servant was accompanied by many servants, and he had camels, and he had a whole caravan of people loaded with gifts and food. But Jacob was alone, and he was scared. But in his loneliness, Jacob may not have the help and protection of family and servant, but he has something much more important. He has a covenant. He has a covenant with the living God. And today in our study, as we continue, I want you to also remember that you too, you and I, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we are in a covenantal relationship with Jesus through his blood. That's what we did this morning at the communion, at the Lord's Supper. And as you're going through crisis and difficulties, no matter how bad things look today, remember, Jesus will take care of it. And the outcome may not be what you like, but it will always, always be God's best for you. And this covenant-keeping God was never far from Jacob. And by his grace, he came to Jacob in a dream. And this is where we read in verse 12. Verse 12 reads, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Though Jacob has left his family and a familiar place where he grew up, God wants to assure him that God is still with him. And in this dream, Jacob saw a stairway, the NIV says, and in some of your other translations, it's a staircase. But in Hebrew, the word sulam means a stairwell. And the NASB translated it as a ladder, which is where today we get this common term, Jacob's ladder. Jacob's ladder. And this term is so commonly thrown around, and it's been used for a book title, a movie title, and even the name of a flower. And if you have gone through basic military training like I have, you would realize that on the obstacle course, there's this thing called what? Jacob's ladder. How many of you have tried the Jacob's ladder in the obstacle course? Yeah, all of us. All right. And it's frightening because it's huge logs arranged in an inverted V. And you hold your rifle with your boots on, you run up and run down the other way. Running up is easy. Coming down is scary, because if you miss one step, you're finished, all right? You're finished. But the ladder Jacob saw was really a structure with a lower end set upon the ground and its top reaching into heaven. And Jacob saw angels moving up and down. And it's interesting. Why is it that God says up first? Why didn't God say come down and then go up? Because the angels are always here. And they're running up first with messages. Because the word angel in Hebrew means a messenger. They're running back to God with messages. And then later on, they're coming down with instructions from God. And they are busy. Angels are always busy carrying God's messages and doing tasks that God has assigned them to do. So you may be still wondering, what does this letter symbolize? What does this letter symbolize? And in our text, it tells us clearly in verse 17, which we will get to, the letter symbolizes the pathway, the channel, or in verse 17, it is called the gateway. Gateway means entrance, entrance. And it is not a entrance, it is the entrance. There is only one. And there is only one way back to heaven, Jesus, through Jesus. And this gateway, now, for some of you, you may still have a problem. But if you think of Star Wars, you know the word portal? All right? Zoom me up, all right? There is only one way up to heaven. Between heaven and earth, and this ladder connects God to man. It connects God to man. And where is this gateway? We don't know yet, but we'll get to it in verse 17. So you still have many questions, and questions like, oh, what happened at Bethel? What does it all mean? We will get there. First, let's finish up this part. Then, at the top of the ladder, Jacob saw someone he recognizes. It was Yahweh, the Lord. And God begins to speak to Jacob. Verse 13 and 14 tells us, there above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Just as God gave the covenant unilaterally to Abraham and repeated many times to Abraham and also to Isaac, now God is repeating it to Jacob. And in these two verses, I want you to notice the sequence when God speaks. This sequence is always the same. Because in the Abrahamic covenant, God says, I'll give you the land, the people, and the blessing. And the land is Canaan. And the people, they are the Israelites. The Israelites. And in and through the Israelites, the blessing will come in the person of Jesus Christ. And this blessing will be a blessing for all the world, all the world. That's why you and I are sitting here today, benefiting from this blessing. But then notice in verse 15, after stating all that, God now turns from the covenant to make a special additional promise just for Jacob. It's a personal blessing. personal promise. In verse 15, God said, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Wow. God is saying all this because those were his main concern. He's alone, but God says, I'll be with you. He's afraid. God says, I'll watch over you. And I will bring you back. Because that's what he wanted. God knew it. But if you read a few verses down, you will realize that that's exactly Jacob's main concern. He wants to come home. All of us do. No matter where you go, that at least is for me, I love to come home. The Lord promised to go everywhere with him, to protect, to provide for him, and finally God will bring him safely back. So Jacob will never be too far away from God's care and protection. So in verse 16, we're told, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. Now, this was in the middle of the night. It wasn't early in the morning. No. It's kind of like you have a scary nightmare and suddenly you woke up in cold sweat. And in the middle of the night, Jacob woke up stunned by the personal appearance of God, and that he stumbled unknowingly into the holy presence of Yahweh. And verse 17 tells us, he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, we shouldn't minimize this because Jacob was really afraid because he came face to face with the living God and he realizes that something supernatural had just happened, that he was on holy ground, the dwelling place of God, and that he was sleeping in church. I know many of us can do that. But he didn't know. He didn't know. Now he knew that this is the house of God, the place that connects earth to heaven, the place where God connects with earth. What did Jacob do? That's a good question. What did Jacob do now that he has come face to face with the Almighty Creator God? Verse 18 tells us, early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. All right, here, as we have already understood, it wasn't a pillow, but it was next to his head. And when the sun is up, he took the stone that laid next to his head, the stone that was meant for his protection. But Jacob now set it up like a pillar, as a marker, and he poured oil on it. Now, I don't know. Maybe the stone was a bit longish, so he stood it up like a pillar, used as a marker, and strange thing he did, he poured oil on it. And I tried to look for this. Was there a precedent Has anybody done this before? No. First time mentioned here in the Bible. But for us, we know, we recognize straight away that Jacob was anointing the stone pillar, marking the place as an anointed place. It is an act of pouring oil. Anointing really is an act of pouring oil. It could be on an object, and in this case, it was a stone. It could be on a person. But clearly, this was the first mention of anointing. We'll come back to this word a bit later. So verse 19 tells us he called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. The word Bethel means house of God. Beth-el. Beth means house. And if we have the word Bethlehem, Bethlehem means house of bread. But here is Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. So in our earlier question, where is this gate? Where is this gateway? Where is this channel? Where is this passage to heaven? And the answer is Bethel. And you'll never find in the Bible anywhere else that is mentioned as a gateway to heaven. Only Bethel. So what happened to Bethel? What does it all mean? And I think the better question for us to ask is, what happened to Jacob at Bethel? We now know that it was Bethel. It was at Bethel that Jacob had a turning point in his life. It was at Bethel that God changed the course of Jacob. How many of us understand what is a turning point? Because it is an experience you will never forget. And for Jacob, his relationship with God started to turn. There will be many turning points in his life. Don't mistake that. But it was at Bethel that his life started to turn toward God. And interestingly also, it was the same for his grandfather, Abraham. Because it was at Bethel that Abraham had a turning point in his life. Isn't that interesting? And in our walk, let me say this to you. With God, our turning points will always happen at Bethel. And if you're not in Bethel, if you're not in the church or in fellowship with at least in a place where Christians meet, you are not going to reach that turning point. And some of you may ask, Pastor John, can God meet me in other places? And the answer is yes. But those are the exceptions. Those are the exceptions. Where did Paul had a turning point in his life? Anybody? Sorry? On the way to Damascus. He was on the way to Damascus on a horse. And that was a big turning point in his life. But those are exceptions. Because God struck him. And what happened to him? He wasn't blind first. He was blinded, yes. But the Bible tells us he fell off his horse. Am I correct? My point to you is not many of us would survive that fall. And those are exceptions. The church of Jesus Christ today, yes, is quite in a shambles. Because we have got so many issues to deal with. In our churches today, we have to, there are churches now who are accepting the LGBTQ and the same-sex marriage and having women pastors and pastors who rob the church. People looking at us, they call us hypocrites, and they're not really far off. And I know God has a solution for all these problems, but I just do not know how he's going to deal with it or when. But Jesus will come down, and he still wants to come down that ladder and meet with us, his people, and it's only going to happen in the house of God. That is the place he has chosen. That is the place he has ordained. Moving on, some of you may be asking, where have we seen this ladder before? And you probably remembered it was in John chapter 1, verse 51. There was a similar description of this ladder. When Jesus was talking to Nathanael, he said in verse 51 of John chapter 1, he then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus here was describing Jacob's ladder, really. And he was saying to Nathanael that at the 40-day temptation that he went, or he's about to go through, he will see angels coming down to help Jesus as the man Jesus. And if angels come to minister to Jesus at his temptation, angels will also be ministering to his body, the church. And again, many of us may not think much of the church, but when God lowers his ladder from heaven, the bottom of the ladder always, always touches Bethel. And when Jesus and his angels climb up and down that ladder, they come to the body of Christ. So when today, when we find Christians who are out of fellowship, Christians who chooses not to be in fellowship, when they have a reasonable choice and opportunity, their spiritual life will suffer. And eventually, they will die spiritually. And I'm talking here about being physically in fellowship in the church with other believers. Because the church is God's anointed place. God's anointed place. And we may be asking this morning, what makes the church anointed? What makes the church anointed? Or who? Who makes the church anointed? Or how do we get anointed? How many of you would really love to have it? The anointing. And it's such like something we should yearn for when people say, "Oh, you're so anointed." Yes, I want to be anointed. Who makes the church anointed? Benny Hinn. And he's writing a lot of books on how to get the anointing. And the truth is, he should be saying how to get your money, because that's all he's interested in. He's fleecing the churches for many years. And I keep wondering, why is he still not dead? God should have struck him, or he should have got hit by a truck, but he's still bringing shame to the name of Jesus. And I realize it is only the grace of God. And I believe that if he doesn't repent, he will go to hell, because he's bringing a lot of people, pointing them to hell. Does Benny Hinn gives us the anointing? If you read his book, you get anointed. And the answer is no. Some years back, I have a personal friend. I told him I'm a pastor. He says, "Oh, really? Is your sermon anointed?" And I didn't really understand what he meant. I wish I can say yes, but in all honesty, I couldn't. So I stared at him. Then he says, "Never mind. Send me an audio of your sermon, and I will let you know if it is anointed. I will let you know if it is anointed." Does it depend on people to determine if I'm anointed, that my teachings are anointed? Does it depend on people? No. It depends on God. And what does it mean to be anointed? How do we get anointed? And that's the question we're going to answer now. And you need to know. And many of us, some of this, we just let it pass, because maybe we don't care at all. All right? Whether going to heaven, is it Jesus the only way? Well, maybe there are many ways. That's what churches like to believe today, even churches. But you and I have to be careful with what God is teaching in the Bible concerning many things. And among them is anointing. How do we get anointed? The first mention of it, we find it in Exodus chapter 29, verses 5 to 7. Exodus chapter 29, verses 5 to 7. In the NIV, this is the first mention of anointing. In anointing Aaron and his sons as priests, high priests and priests. Verse 5, Moses was commanded to take Aaron, dress him up, even put a headgear on him. And then in verse 7, Moses was instructed, take the anointing oil and anoint him by pouring it on his head. Pouring it on his head. The anointing starts from the head, from the head. And the Bible tells us, as the oil is poured on the head, what happens to the oil? The Bible tells us the oil trickles down to his beard. And what happens to the oil at the beard? It freezes there. It just stays there as a clump of oil. No, it doesn't. The oil continues to flow down, and touches the body. So the question we ask, how do you and I get anointed? The anointing comes only from God. It is God who anoints. And it starts from the head, and it trickles down to the body. Therefore, if you and I, as the body of Jesus, we want to be anointed, the only way is if you continue to be joined to the head. If you continue to be connected to the head, if you continue to abide in Jesus, stay connected, then the oil will flow down from the head to his beard, then to his body. Today is my sermon anointed. It may not be so inspiring or interesting. It may even be boring. But is it anointed? If the word that I'm speaking is from the word of God, it is the word of Jesus, it is anointed. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't even matter what you say about my sermon. Because it is the word of Jesus. So one of the problems of the old man in all of us is that he thinks he does not need the fellowship of other believers. And he does not have to come to the house of God. And worse is when he starts to think that he can meet with God on his own terms. That's what's happening, especially after COVID. Many churches today have reported a lot of people are now staying at home. I worship God online. I'm still worshiping God. I'm praying at home. What's wrong with that? You do not meet with God on your own terms. You do not decide where, when, who, how you want to do church. You don't. Because you cannot. It is God who dictates the terms, how his body, his church would conduct themselves. And this is not what God is saying, that you can do it anyhow you like it. Hebrews 10, 24, 25 clearly tells us in the King James Version, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We come to provoke each other, to stimulate, to encourage each other to love and to good works. And that happens only when you come. And we must not forsake, as the manner of some is, like what you are doing. If you're not in church today because you're lazy, then God is speaking about you. And if you are a virtual Christian, then you're virtually a Christian, virtually. And soon you'll be no more. I guarantee you that. Because not I guarantee you that. This is what God is saying. But when we come together, that's the time we spur each other on, because we are living in the last days. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. The church is an anointed place. It was at Bethel. And if it was at Bethel that God turned the life of Abraham and Jacob, that is where it will be for us as well. But you have to be a part of the church. And what do we do in church? Makan. We talk about fashion. We talk about the latest app, the latest technology. Yes, we do. We can. But I'm glad that in this church, that's not all. I'm so glad that you guys love Jesus. And every time we meet, we talk about what Jesus is doing in our lives. What do we do in church? Acts chapter 2 tells us. You see, God gives us clear instructions. It is not up to you to decide what you want to do in church. Many people come to church and you can sleep in church. You remember when Paul was preaching? One young man fell out of the window and died. Was it because Paul's preaching was boring? I don't think so. Probably the room was packed and it was so stuffy and he couldn't breathe. And he fell asleep and he fell out of the window and he died. I hope that doesn't happen to you. God tells us that when believers meet, four things they do. Firstly, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Their top priority, the very first thing they do is to study the Word of God. That is our priority here too. The Word of God. It's never about gifts. It's never about anything else. Firstly, to hear His voice. Then, the next thing is to be in fellowship with other believers, to encourage and to be encouraged, to sharpen each other, to be accountable as we make this spiritual journey together. Thirdly, as the body of Christ meets, like what we did this morning, we break bread because we have to take time at the Lord's table to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross, and then to give thanks for His love, because our names are written in the book of life. Our names are written in the book of life. And this is so interesting, because many times Christians meet, they talk about their gifts. Oh, I spoke in tongues 8 times out of 7 days last week. Great, that's your gift. There are so many other gifts. And here in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20, when the 72 disciples came together, they were so excited. They came back with joy and saying, God, we cast out demons. We perform many deliverance in your name. And Jesus said calmly, yes, I know, I saw. But in verse 20, notice what Jesus said to them. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That your names are written in the book of life. Jesus is saying, let the source of your joy, the greatest source of your joy, that they shouldn't be coming from your spiritual gifts. But your greatest joy should always be that you are a child of God. That you have a relationship with Jesus, who is the giver of all gifts. Today, many of us are so mesmerized, so caught up with gifts like tongues, healings, and our eyes are constantly focused on deliverance and anointing, but never on Jesus. The last thing that the church does when they come together is to spend time in prayer, to corporately talk to our Heavenly Father. Why? Because that's how we show our dependence on Jesus. So coming back to Jacob, naturally by now we would have thought, having met God, he would have been all shaken and be willing to obey Him. But that's not Jacob. Because maturity comes to Jacob very slowly. And verse 20 tells us, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear. Now, when I first read this, I thought, wow, you know, Jacob was a reasonable man. He didn't ask for anything much, because these are basics, food and clothing. Food and clothing. How can you fault him? But really, from verses 20 onwards, we are seeing the schemer in Jacob coming out. He was trying to make a deal with God. He says, if God were to give me this, protect me. And then he went on to say, verse 21, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. That's amazing. Because Jacob was trying to strike a deal with God. The same old man coming out. And if we laugh at him, that's how we behave with God. The same way. Because when, like Jacob, if you and I are in a bad place and we want God to fix our problems, and Jacob is saying to God, if you give me this, 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 then I'll give you that, that, that. Notice that Jacob said, if you can fix my problems and bring me back to my father's house, you will be my God. Wow. How nice of Jacob. Jacob will make Yahweh his God. That's the first thing. And then, this stone that I placed here, it'll be the house of God. I don't know what that means. Maybe when I come back, I'm rich, I will build a house in your honor. And lastly, whatever you give me, God, from here onwards, I will give you back a tenth. How generous of Jacob. But he was a schemer, a cunning schemer, and he thinks he can bargain, negotiate with God. No, you and I know he can't. He was actually dictating terms to God. And God knew Jacob, what Jacob was trying to do. The question here is in this text, did God rebuke Jacob? Did God say to Jacob, Jacob, don't do that, you naughty boy? No. God did not rebuke Jacob. Why? Because God knew that he can shout at Jacob until he's blue in the face. Jacob is still going to do it anyway. So are you. So am I. That's us. The only question left is, how long is it going to take for God to break Jacob? How long is it going to take God to break us? When God started this process of breaking Jacob, or even us, remember, there is nothing we can do to get to where God wants us to be, in the place of spiritual maturity, any faster. We cannot get to the maturity any faster. But there's a whole lot we can do to slow it down. There's a whole lot we can do to slow it down. If you remember the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, even on foot, they had only a short distance to travel to the promised land, a distance that should only take them 3 to 4 months. Some said even less than 2 months. But it took the Israelites 40 years. 40 years. So, today, remember, it's not up to you to dictate your terms, where, when, how, who you want to do church. You do not come to God on your own terms, because it is God who laid down his terms for our life, how we should live our lives. And many times, you may not like it. But church is where God has ordained that his children meet. And when they meet, it is first to study his word, then to have fellowship, and then to break bread. To always remember that it is Jesus who's our greatest joy. And then we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And lastly, we spend time on our knees showing our dependence. How? How are we doing on all this? When was the last time we talked to someone else about Jesus? I love it when I'm downstairs. Sometimes I run into neighbors, and many of us are getting old. So my favorite subject is death. When we talk about death, they always perk up and listen. All right. And there was this morning, I saw an old neighbor upstairs, and she was so surprised because she said, "Ah, I will die," and all that. I say, "Well, it doesn't have to die that way. There's still hope after death." And she was so keen to hear. And I hope that you and I will make efforts to speak to our friends, to continue to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. God bless.